job is to make sure it's his leading. Once I start it, then I learn to pass the ball to somebody else. And Tommy, you've done a great job. Thank you. And I'd also like to thank his wife, Janice, because she's been a ready help in time of need. And I'd like to thank... I think Murph is here. He's the director of my Tim LaHaye Ministries in California. And I'm so proud of him because he had such good judgment as to marry my firstborn child. This is one son-in-law in whom I am well pleased. But one of the men that was an inspiration to me was Dr. Charles Blair from Denver, Colorado. How many of you have ever heard of Charles Blair? Many of you. Is that close enough? No, I can hold it. Just tell me where. Thank you. If you can't hear me, raise your hand. But if you raise your hand, how did you know I asked that? Well, anyway, Charles Blair was one of our members, and he went everywhere preaching the Word of God, primarily prophecy. And he was graduated to meet our Lord this year. So many of our friends have been graduated, and I see so many of you white-haired people that are waiting for graduation. God bless you. And that's typical, you know. It's great to becoming more mature. You've got a blessed hope in front of you. And it's so wonderful to be a Christian and not worry about whether I live or die. I'm ready to be with the Lord. I'm reminded of my friend, Dr. Lucer, who's the pastor of Moody Memorial Church in Chicago. Maybe they've changed the name, but it's Moody Church as we know it. And Dr. Lucer's father and mother were celebrating their 70th wedding anniversary. So, you know, if you add a few years, you can figure out that they were, he was 103 and she was 97. And when she got up and gave it a little message, she said, you know, a problem about being so old is all your friends have died. We're going to have to get younger friends. And he got up. He had a phlegmatic sense of humor as a minister. And he said, that's not what bothers me. What bothers me is that I'm afraid our friends think we missed it. Well, our times are in his hands. And I want to do something tonight. Just say a word about my friend Charles Blair. I preached for him many years ago. And he wrote a chart. Now, I'm a chart freak, as you probably all know. I believe that anything that can be understood can be understood better if it's made into a chart. And he has the most beautiful chart that I have ever seen. In fact, I'm planning a new chart for another subject, and I'll probably steal a few of these ideas. But he's got everything on this chart. And I contacted his family, who runs his foundation now that he's gone to heaven. And they are giving all the members of our organization a free chart. And you must have it. I have it on the wall in my study. I have a bulletin board with lots of charts and things on it. And that's one of them. You will be glad that you picked it up. And it'll be available at the close of the meeting tonight and then tomorrow. And one of the things about Chuck that I love so much, not only was a good pastor for 30 years,
anyway. I've got a presentation to make. See, he was trying to introduce our speaker for the night, and the Preacher Research Center has started a new award this year called the John F. Walvoord Lifetime Achievement Award, named after Dr. Walvoord, who came many times to our thing, and we consider him probably the greatest prophecy scholar in the 20th century. And I thought it was appropriate to give the first one to Tim LaHaye here. Thank you. And I put his Timothy F. LaHaye on it, and it's in recognition of a lifetime of faithfulness to God by engaging in the study, proclamation, and defense of his prophetic word. I'll never forget the preterist Gary DeMar actually wrote an article and complained that the Left Behind series had, you know, they thought our view was dying out there. And then along came, he said, Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins and the Left Behind series, and now it's more popular than ever. And we appreciate what you have done all the way back to your early days of faithfully teaching as a pastor and your early writings back in the 70s when you weren't writing about the temperaments. And something that's, you know, spelled with three letters. And we're just thankful that God in your second life here, you know, has given you a second career in your older age. And we just want to acknowledge our appreciation because we know that at the Bema, you'll be getting the rewards that really count. So thank you very much, Tim LaHaye. And we would like Dr. John Whitcomb to ascend the platform as Dr. Whitcomb. We want to acknowledge your wonderful ministry and career and how God has used you in prophecy as well as the things at the beginning of the book of Genesis. And as you have so wonderfully taught us, the way you interpret Genesis is the same way you're going to interpret Revelation. And we appreciate your work in Daniel and your lifetime of teaching many men at the seminary, like Ed Heinsohn and others, who to be faithful to studying and teaching the Word of God. And we wanted to give you the John F. Walvoord Lifetime Achievement Award.
Thank you, Tony.
Thank you. Someone said this is your birthday today. Is that right?
No.
Not today. Okay. Well, I didn't want a birthday boy to leave with if it was. So, okay. Thank you, Dr. Whitcomb. We appreciate you. And Pastor Chuck, we wanted to have you come up and receive this guy named Charles W. Smith. And and Charles Smith, of course, Chuck Smith, pastor, founder of Calvary Chapel, through his ministry of, even before the Jesus movement began, of wanting to teach the Word of God and teach through the Bible. And, you know, this is really how the pre-trib dispensational movement began, was with the Bible conference movement in the 1800s of people who wanted to teach verse by verse through the Bible. And most of those people came to believe in the rapture, the second coming, the literal interpretation of Israel, and all of these kinds of things. And Pastor Chuck, you've done a, God has used you over the years through your teaching and training of young men to impact this world in this area as much as anyone. And we just appreciate your ministry as well. And now Dr. LaHaye is going to come and introduce you.
Thank you. What a privilege to stand here with my friend Chuck Smith. I say friend because I pastored in San Diego for 25 years, and God bless the church. And I heard about this young man named Smith. Who ever heard of a guy named Chuck Smith? Maybe in football, but in the ministry. And he started a church up in the area with the Jesus people. And he had a passion for young people. And as you look at his ministers, it's my privilege now, since I've moved back to San Diego, to preach in a lot of Calvary Chapel churches. And I just want to say that it's been a delight to be a colleague of his and to see God's hand of blessing. Can you believe that that ministry that he had for so many years in the Los Angeles area has been spun off with young people that most of them were saved out of the Jesus movement, and then others that came and heard him preach the Word of God. I think the best compliment I can give you, what I shared with you, one of the ministers at one of his churches, he said, I said, what's your secret for growing a church? And he said, we preach the Bible. And I said, "How is that all you preach is the Bible? Yeah, he said, that's all I learned at Chuck's Bible College, teaching the Bible. And, you know, that's what's wrong with so many churches today. They've been taught everything else in seminary, but they've not been taught the Bible. And this man has been used on the mission field. He's got great vision, starting a radio station, network, and the work goes on and on. But there are, in America, we know of 1,200 churches that spun off of his ministry. Now, how about your response to that? But now, he's not only right about the pre-trib movement, he's right about creation. And they go together. Jerry Falwell told me this on the phone one day as we were talking about moving the pre-trib research center headquarters to Liberty University. He said, I'm convinced that if a man is right about the pre-trib return of Christ, and he's right about creation according to Moses, then he's going to be right about most everything else in the Bible. And that's true.
That is very true.
He believes the Bible to be the literal Word of God, but just in a personal way. As we spoke at one particular conference, his wife was not feeling well. And I watched him, as so many of you young ministers that are here as his colleagues and his disciples. I watched him hover over her. In fact, he didn't even wait for me to preach. He took care of her. She was not feeling well, and he made sure that she was taken home. And I was not at all insulted. I thought, that's the way a man of God should demonstrate to the church of God how a godly man takes care of his wife. Chuck, you're an example to the believers.
What a joy it is to be with you tonight and to hear Gary Cowan. I used to direct summer camps for young people in Arizona, up in Williams, Arizona, actually. And Gary was one of the little kids in the camp up there in Arizona. So, known Gary for a long time, and what a joy to see how he grew up and how the Lord has used him and all. And Gary, just so great to see you again tonight. Well, I'm at that age that we're all heading toward. I've made it. The age where you don't recall as quickly as you used to. In fact, I met a fellow just the other day. We went to college together. And we got to talking and about college days and the stunts we used to play and the football team and all of these kinds of things that we were involved in. And after talking for about 10 minutes or so, I said, you know, we were such good buddies and all in college, but I said, I just can't remember your name. What is your name now? And he said, do you have to know this minute? Oh, you laugh, but you'll get there. You mean it? It's sort of like the fellow who was talking to his friend about, you know, remembering things. And so he said, well, you know, I used to have that problem, but I went to a doctor and he helped me, and I don't have that problem anymore. I mean, he just really helped me, and I don't have no problem remembering names anymore. And he said, well, that's great. What did he do? He said, well, he taught me to remember by association. And he said, well, that's interesting. How does it work? He said, well, you start associating with things, and then you remember the name. And he said, well, that's fascinating. I like that idea. What's the name of your doctor? I'd like to go see him. And he said, well, let's see. It has thorns and a beautiful flower, and it has a great fragrance to it. And the guy says, Rose? He said, yeah. Rose, honey, what's the name of the doctor I've been going to? I believe in and I teach the imminent pre-tribulation rapture of the church. I believe that this is the thrust of many of the parables that Jesus spoke about when he was talking about his coming again. They're in Matthew 24:42, where he said, watch ye therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and would not have allowed his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man is coming. In Matthew 24:48, Jesus said, but and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, well, my Lord delays his coming, and he'll begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he is not looking for him, and in an hour when he is not aware, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then, of course, you have that parable of the 10 virgins. And we read, and the call went forth, behold, the bridegroom is coming. And Jesus declared, those that were ready went in. I think that the Lord taught that we should always live in expectancy and in readiness of his return at any moment. I believe that the early church lived with this anticipation. In Acts chapter 1, verse 4, we are told that they being assembled together, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard of me, for John truly baptized with water. You're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days. And when they therefore were come together, they asked of Jesus, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? In other words, Lord, are we just a few days away from it? They were anticipating and expecting the Lord to return in their lifetime. It was something I believe that the Lord designed. I think that He planned that every generation should live with the expectation that the Lord is going to return at any time, very soon. Suddenly, we're all going to be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. In Romans 13:11, Paul wrote, "And that knowing the time, it's high time to awake out of our sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." Peter wrote, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, watch unto prayer." James said, "Be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is drawing near." John wrote, "Little children, this is the last time. And as you have heard that the Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." Obviously, they were expecting the Lord to come at any time. And as I said, I believe that that was designed by God, that the church would always live in expectation of His coming at any time. Because the effect of this is that it gives to me a proper attitude toward the material things of the world. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said, "But I say this, brethren, time is short. It remains that both they that have wives be as though they had none, they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of the world is passing away." Or as Phillips translates it, "Let your every contact with the world be as light as possible." Years ago, as I was pastoring, a lot of the young people were coming to Christ in what was called the Jesus Movement. And after service one night, a young man came up to me and he said, "Pastor, I saw the car you came to church in tonight." And driving, he said, "You need a new car." I said, "Yeah, I realize that." I said, "I've been planning to get the paper and look at the ads for the used cars and wanting to get a new one, and I know I need one." And he said, "I told you you needed a new car." I said, "I don't buy new cars." I said, "There's too much scotch in me to just lose $2,000 the moment I drive it out of the parking, of the dealership. I just can't buy new cars. I just can't handle that." So I'm looking, he said, "I told you you needed a new car." He said, "I own a dealership," and he said, "I want you to come in and pick out a new car. You can have your choice." And so I went in, and he gave me the brochures, and I looked, and I picked out the car. I picked out the color. And he said, "What options do you want on it?" I said, "Well, what can I get?" He said, "Well, put any option on you want." I said, "Well, put them all on." And so he called the factory back in Detroit and ordered this new car for me. And about a month and a half later, he called and he said, "Pastor Smith, they've just brought in your car. We've had it serviced. It's ready to go. Come in with your old car and the pink slip, and we'll trade pink slips with you." So I went on in with my old car, and we went into his office and we filled out the papers and all. And he came out, and in a very ceremonious way, he handed me over the keys to the car. And it was a beauty. I mean, it was everything you could ever dream of in a new car, beautiful convertible. And as I drove into the dealership, I saw guys standing around and looking and admiring, and I thought, "That's got to be it. It's the color. It's the model. Whoa, you know, that's beautiful." And so when I came out with him, guys sort of backed away from it. They were admiring it. And I thought, oh, that's mine. That's exciting, you know. And he gave me the keys, you know, and sort of bowed. And I got in. And as I started out of the dealership, you'd see the cars going by and they'd take that second look. And I was just thinking, oh, Lord, you're so wonderful. You're so good, Lord. I love you so much. This beautiful car. Oh, Lord, you know. And as I was going home, my wife had said, honey, can you stop at the store and get a few things? And she gave me a list. And so I stopped by the store and I was wheeling the cart through the store, getting the things, just praising the Lord, just, oh, Lord, thank you. Oh, Lord, that's so sweet of you. So wonderful. Thank you, Lord. And I went through the cash register. When I started to get in my car, can you believe some dirty, inconsiderate, they had opened their car door and put a ding right in the door of my, I'm not even home yet. And all the way home from the market, I was saying, I hate people. I hate this world. This is a horrible thing. People are so inconsiderate and all. And I was going on and on, you know. All of that joy and excitement lost over one ding. When I got home, my older son was there. My younger son is here, but my older son was there. He's a pastor, and he was visiting with his mom, and he said, hey, Dad, you get your car? I said, yeah. And he said, oh, let me take a look. So I tossed him the keys, and he went out and got in and, of course, played with all of the accessories and put the top up and down and things of that nature. And finally, as he got out of the car and just sort of looking at it, he said, oh, Dad, what is this? As he pointed to the ding. And I said, son, would you believe that at the market, some dirty, rotten, stinking, inconsiderate just did that to my car? And he said, oh, Dad, it's going to burn. And I said, thank you, son. I needed that. And I was serious. Because suddenly I got my eyes onto material things. You know, you get all excited about material things. But they're all going to burn. And I think that knowing that the Lord is coming at any time, it helps us keep a light touch with the material world in which we live. And I think that that is very important that we do that. But then, knowing that the Lord is coming at any moment, in a twinkling of an eye, I don't want to be engaged in any kind of a situation that I would be ashamed when the Lord came. I grew up in a church that did preach and teach the premillennial rapture of the church. I never went to a movie during my early years, but when I was in high school, I was out with a bunch of the guys and from the football team, and someone suggested, well, let's go to a show. Sorry to confess that I didn't have enough courage to say, well, I don't go to shows and I'll see you guys later. But I just went along with them. First time I'd ever been in a theater. First time I'd ever seen a movie in a theater. I don't really remember what the movie was about. The whole time I was there, I was praying, Lord, don't come now. Wait until this is over and I'm out of here and I have a chance to repent, you know. But Lord, don't come now. But, you know, though I don't agree with that particular theological position that the Lord would have left me there, I did think it at that time. That's sort of the kind of a background I had as a church growing up. But I think that we need to consider that. To be careful where we are. Be careful what we do. Because the Lord could come at any time. And I think that the Lord really planned that so that it would keep us walking in purity. As John said, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we will not be ashamed at his coming. I think that it is a tremendous incentive for pure living. As John said, beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doesn't yet appear what we're going to be, but we know that when he appears, we're going to be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And he that has this hope in him purifies himself, even he as he also is pure. I think it's a very powerful incentive for pure living. And finally, I think that it gives an urgency to our task of getting the gospel out to this world in which we live. The importance of putting the spreading of the gospel really at the top of the priorities of the church. Getting the message of Jesus Christ, because in reality, we only have the opportunity to reach this generation in which we are living, and thus the responsibility as best we can to reach this generation with the truth of Jesus Christ. It gives an urgency to spreading the gospel. I do believe that Bible prophecy is probably one of the greatest apologetics to prove that the Bible is the true inspired Word of God. John tells us in Jesus said in John 13:19, now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. He repeated the same thing in chapter 14:29. And now I've told you before it has come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe. And so the purpose of telling it in advance is that when the words come to pass, you will realize that God does exist outside of our time continuum, and he knows the end from the beginning, and that the Bible is truly divinely inspired by God. It's interesting that in the book of Isaiah, God sort of uses this as a point as he challenges the false gods. He said, prove your case, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong proofs, saith the king of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what's going to happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us the things that are going to come to pass. Show us the things that are going to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. Behold, you are nothing, your work is worthless, and an abomination is he that chooses you. So God is really chiding those false prophets who taught some other God. Prove that he is a God. Tell us something that's going to happen before it happens, so we might be amazed and stand in awe. But then the Lord goes on through Isaiah, and he said, the former things I have spoken, and they have come to pass, and the new things I declare before they take place, I tell you of them. In other words, God is saying that you might know that I'm truly God. I'm going to tell you things before they ever happen. And then going into chapter 45, Thus saith the Lord to his anointed. Well, chapter 44, 28. The Lord said of Cyrus, he's my shepherd. He shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. And thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue the nations, and I will loose the loins of kings. Read Daniel 5, 6, how that Belshazzar, when the writing came on the wall, it loosed the loins of the kings. To open before him the two levied gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I'll go before thee, and I'll make the crooked places straight. I'll break in pieces the gates of brass, cut in sunder the bars of iron, and read of the fall of Babylon the Great, and you'll find that he's describing this destruction of Babylon the Great with great detail. And I'll give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of the secret places, that you may know that I am the Lord, which have called thee by thy name, and the God of Israel, for Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect. I have even called thee by thy name. I've surnamed thee, though you have not known me, and I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and to the west that there is no God beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. 100 years before Cyrus was ever born, the Lord called him by name, that you might know that I am God. I'm calling you by your name. So when Cyrus's parents, when his mother had this son, and they said, well, what will we call him, you know? Well, I don't know. Cyrus? Well, that sounds good. Call him Cyrus. God called him that in advance, 100 years before he was born. How could that be? It's just one of those further proofs that God lives outside of time and outside of our time dimension, and that he knows the end from the beginning, just as he said that he does. Ezra tells us, now in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. And also Jeremiah did testify in chapter 29, verse 10, for thus saith the Lord, after 70 years I'll visit you and perform my good word toward you. And so as the 70 years is up, and Jeremiah had prophesied that they would return from captivity. And so, but yet, the writer here is putting together prophecies of Jeremiah and Isaiah, so that it might be fulfilled, stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia. He made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has charged me to build a house for him in Jerusalem, which is in Judah, who is among you and of his people who want to return. God be with you. And he helps him to go back to start to rebuild the temple. I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, because I see signs of it in types in the Old Testament. Hosea in chapter 12, verse 10, the Lord said that he was going to speak to the people and he would use similitudes. That is, show them something that was similar and akin to it. In the book of Genesis, Abraham, you remember, was visited by the Lord. And he entertained the Lord and the angels. And they said, shall we reveal to Abraham what we're doing? And they said, the sin of Sodom has come up before God, and we're coming down to take care of it. And Abraham knew that his nephew Lot was living in Sodom. And so Abraham began to sort of talk to the Lord and say, Lord, you know, Will you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in Sodom? Will you also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are there? That be far from thee to do this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of the earth do right? Here's Abraham's logic. Lord, what if there are 50 righteous people? You're going down to destroy the city. But what if there are 50 righteous there? And of course, you remember how he was dealing with Lord. Well, what if there's 10 less, just 40? Well, what about 30? What about 20? What about 10? But the whole concept that he was arguing was, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Now, we know that the judgment of God is coming upon our earth. We are all familiar with this period of judgment that the Bible tells us about and describes in great detail in Revelation chapters 6 through 19, the judgment that is coming. And Lord, when you judge, would you destroy would that be right? Would that be fair? And the Lord confirmed what Abraham was arguing, that if he finds 10 righteous, he'll spare the city. But what happened? They came to Sodom. They didn't find 10 righteous. There was only that righteous man, Lot, who was vexed by the evil by which the people were living, and how that the angel said to Lot, get out of here. Hurry, we can't destroy this place until you are out of here. And once Lot was safely delivered out of the city, the judgment of God came and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. But Peter, interestingly, makes interesting commentary on this. Peter, in his comment on this story, in 2 Peter 2:6, said, God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, and he thus condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that live ungodly lives, and he delivered just Lot, who was vexed with their filthy living. For that righteous man dwelling among them, and seeing and hearing their evil, his righteous soul was vexed from day to day with their ungodly deeds. For the Lord knows how to deliver the godly and to reserve the unjust for the day of judgment to be punished. I don't know of anything that is more dramatic or illustrates better the ways of God. When God brings judgment, would it be fair to judge the righteous with the wicked? That they would face the same fate as the wicked when it is a judgment of God that is coming? I know that Jesus said, in this world, you're going to have tribulation. But the tribulation that the church experiences is not the great tribulation. The tribulation that the church experiences is the tribulation that comes from a Christ-hating world. And the source of the tribulation, of course, is men inspired by Satan bringing tribulation against the people of God. But when the great tribulation comes, that's God bringing his judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world. But thank God we haven't rejected Christ. And as Lot, the Lord will deliver the righteous and reserve the ungodly for the day of judgment. Nebuchadnezzar, in defiance to the word of God, had ordered a great image to be made, placed in the plains of Dura. And at the sounding of the trumpets, everyone was to bow and pay homage to this image that he had erected. It was an image that was defying the Word of God. You remember that he had this dream with a head of gold and chest of silver, stomach of brass, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay with the 10 toes. And he made this image of all gold. The image was to represent the succeeding empires. The Babylonian Empire to be destroyed by the Medo-Persian, destroyed by the Grecian, destroyed by the Roman and all. And you had the various metals representing the various kingdoms. But he made his image all gold. It was saying to God, Babylon will never fall. And having the people pay homage to that concept that Babylon will never fall. It'll stand forever. And you remember that there were three Hebrew children. And when the music sounded and everybody bowed to this concept, they stood. And it was reported to Nebuchadnezzar that these three Hebrew boys did not bow to this concept. And he called them in and told them he'd give them another chance. And if they didn't, they'd be put in the burning fiery furnace. And they said, King, we're not even careful how we answer you. The God that we serve is able to deliver us out of your burning fiery furnace. And even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow. He was angry. The king ordered the furnace heated 10 times hotter than ever been heated before. Ordered them bound and to cast in to the fiery furnace. And of course, you remember the story. The only thing that burned were the ropes that they bound them with. And they were walking around. And the king looked in and he said, how many did we throw in there? And they said, 3, O king. And they said, how is it that I see 4? And the fourth one is like the Son of God. But I have a question. Do you think that Daniel bowed to that image? If you read the story of Daniel, you'll find he had a lot of courage. He stood up before against the rule from the king and all. And he was a man of great courage. I cannot believe that Daniel bowed to the image. What does it mean? Well, to me it means he must have been away somewhere. Now, I believe that this is a type. Where the three Hebrew children are a type of the 144,000 that God is going to seal to take them through the great tribulation. But Daniel is a type of the church that is not there to face the great tribulation, but is with the Lord. As I believe that the church will be with the Lord during the time of the great tribulation here on earth. Jesus in Luke 21 is telling of the great day of God's judgment that was coming upon the earth. And in the context, he said, take heed to yourself, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting, drunkenness, the cares of this life, that day catches you unaware. For as a snare it will come upon all of them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all of these things that shall come to pass. And he is saying this in the context of warning them of the great tribulation that was coming. Pray always you'll be able to escape these things and to stand before the Son of Man. Believe me, that's my prayer. Lord, help me to walk worthy. That when that day comes, when your judgment comes upon the earth, I'll be there standing before the Son of Man, singing with that choir in heaven, worthy is the Lamb to take the scroll and loose the seals, for he was slain. He's redeemed us by his blood out of all of the nations, tongues, and people. And he's made us unto our God kings and priests, and we will reign with him upon the earth. And it's when he begins to break the seals of that scroll that the great tribulation starts. That's why I believe in the pre-tribulational rapture of the church.
Get older. Got to say this right. you know, that I will be faithful to the Word of God as Pastor Chuck has been all these years, and be an example. And I know that's our prayer as we close tonight. Dave Hawken, would you come up here and lead us in closing prayer? And as you leave, the members are supposed to pick up books and those kinds of things. And feel free to, you know, my experience is the helpers probably want us to leave the room in a reasonable length of time. Frank, do you need any helpers? Okay, to move it back? Okay, good. That's true. And but feel free to hang out, I guess would be the term, with one another here as we close. Thank you. Dr. Hawking?
Let's all stand as we conclude our meeting. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Word of God through the servant of God. Thank you for what you've done in the life of Pastor Chuck Smith. But we know he, of all of us, wants you to have all the glory, all the praise. We come to worship you. We come to love you. We look forward to that sweet day when we're going to go home, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And we thank you for the hope that we have in you. Remember, Paul said to Titus, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And God, I pray that you will deepen us, that it will not simply be the wonderful messages that we're hearing that we all delight in studying and learning, but we'll fall in love with you again. For you told us to love his appearing. Thank you, Lord. Give us a good night's rest. We look forward to what you have for us tomorrow. And it's in the blessed name that is above every name, the name at which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And all God's children said, amen. Good night. God bless you.